Well, we find ourselves in the second part of 1 Timothy 2 this evening. What could possibly go wrong? Well, before I begin, let me make this plain. Sometimes we come to the scripture and we leave it with questions. We leave it coming to different conclusions. We aren't at liberty to throw our hands up in the air and storm out in disgust. And if you have questions, then ask them. Speak to me afterwards and say, well, why is it? What does that mean when it says this? Ask questions. Don't forget about them. And the other thing to encourage you is that we deal with our differences of opinion with charity. We are a family. Within families, you can disagree with things, and you deal charitably with individuals within them. And that principle ought to apply much more in among God's people. We've been called to live peaceably together. Well, let's dive in. We're looking at the continuing this subject of how the church is to be ordered. Continuing particularly the instructions around its worship and the life of the church. We dealt last time with the subject of prayer. The place of prayer in the worship of God's people together. In chapter 3 and on, we're going to go into the kind of ordering of the church, how the church is to be led. And here in between, we have this instruction around the relationship of men and women in the church. The life of the church is to be ordered. It's to be ordered by God. Remember last week in the morning, we were looking at that story of the way the ark was to be conducted. And we talked about that principle that God gets to decide what's acceptable to him. However strange that may seem to us, or hard it may seem, it is, if it's God's worship, then it's God who gets to decide. Well, following on from the theme of prayer that we were dealing with last time, verse 8 firstly addresses the men in the church. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Paul wants people to pray. He specifically challenges the men about it. Why is that? Well, I'm very grateful in this church for men who attend the prayer meeting, men who want to pray. But I know churches, been in church prayer meetings, consisting largely of ladies, where the prayer meeting is dominated by women praying and the absence of men praying. I don't know why that is. I don't know why it is that often women more keen to do so than men. But it ought not to be the case. And I think that's what Paul is encouraging here, particularly men would everywhere be praying. And as I say, I'm grateful for the men we have here who attend the prayer meeting and who are praying. Pray that God would bless your faithfulness. And as we come, how are we to pray? Here it is. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So the first thing he talks about is their posture. The Bible describes lots of different ways people pray. It talks about people sitting to pray. Remember Moses, when he's praying over the Amalekites, he's exhausted from the effort of praying during this battle. He has to sit down, so they find him a boulder. He sits down to pray. You can sit down to pray. And we are told about people standing to pray. And we are told about people kneeling as they pray. We are told about people who lie down flat on their face to pray. Posture is not really the point here. The posture reflects something inward. William Hendrickson, in his comments, says this. Maybe this is one posture you oughtn't to adopt. He says, a slouch is an abomination to the Lord. Why? To be, what's he saying by that? Well, I don't think that's an issue around people who have, you know, problems with their back. I think this is about people who are casual or neglectful as they come to God. But he wants them to lift up holy hands in prayer. Psalm 24 tells us who's acceptable to God. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's the one that can approach God. Sometimes you'll pray with your hands clasped together. Sometimes you will lift up your hands in prayer. Sometimes just keep them on the steering wheel. Posture is secondary to attitude. Notice this. It is to be done without anger or disputing. There is nothing that will destroy the prayer life of a church, destroy a praying community quite so much as disputing and anger within it. Those things militate against prayer. And Paul tells us they're not to be present amongst us. And then from speaking about men and prayer, and that seems altogether right and proper in church, you ought to have comments on how to pray. Well, we now move to this. I want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate to women who profess to worship God. And I'm quite pleased to say, as I look out, I can't see any braided hair, no gold or pearls in your hair, and a lack of expensive clothes. Not that you don't look lovely, ladies, he said, frantically backpedaling, and you dress modestly. Yeah, thank you. What on earth is going on here? Well, it may well be this. Certainly, there was an association amongst the Greek culture at the time that as you went to worship, the women dressed up smartly. But I think it's going further than that. I think it's probably this. He's writing to a church in Ephesus, which is famous for the temple of Diana or Artemis. And every evening there are hundreds of prostitutes, temple prostitutes, streaming out from the temple. And there they are with their hair piled high and threaded with gold and gems and provocatively dressed. And Paul is saying, you don't dress like that. Your dress is to be what? Appropriate. In other words, you're making a statement by what you wear. And don't make the kind of statement that the prostitutes of the temple of Diana are making. Instead, what? Adorn yourself, what with? Good deeds. Good deeds. Get dressed up to the nines in godliness. Adorn your beauty, not with clothes and jewelry, but with beautiful acts. That's very simply what Paul is saying here. Clothes ought not to be distracting. They need to be decent. They need to cover you. They ought not to distract. They ought not to be drawing attention to themselves. What ought to draw attention? The quality of a godly life. And then we, having spoken about the men in prayer and there in the worship service and women in dress, now he comes into perhaps where it gets more contentious. What are we to do with this? A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be quiet. First thing to say is this. Paul is speaking to the church via its leader, Timothy. And I am speaking to the church. I'm not speaking here on the world of business or politics or anything else. But we're addressing these remarks to the church. And the second kind of caveat we need to put out here is this. The Christian church is often misrepresented. In that, it's accused of being oppressive to women and encouraging misogyny and the mistreatment of women and keeping them as second-class citizens and so on. Now, that's a misrepresentation. As anyone who either reads the Bible or knows anything about church history could point to. Let me just throw out one instance. Here's William Carey. Have you ever heard of William Carey, a Baptist missionary to India? Amongst the other things that William Carey did in India was this. He was responsible for the outlawing of the practice of suti. You know what suti is? When a man dies, his widow burnt to death, killed with him. Because, well, presumably he's gone and what are they to do with her? No, that's a shameful thing. That's wrong. And William Carey, this missionary, under God, what is preaching the gospel in India? One of the things he did was outlaw the practice of suti. Well, why would he do that? Well, for this reason, the Bible gives absolutely no excuse for a promotion of inequality or of oppression or of mistreatment or of marginalization of women. You know, uniquely, the Bible affirms that men and women were created by God in his image. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That's Genesis 1 and verse 27. Rather than saying that, contrary to those who would say that there's inequality between men and women in the Bible, what the Bible tells us is that they both have infinite value. They're both infinitely precious, both equally precious, both created as image bearers of the living God. And the Bible affirms maleness and femaleness as part of the created order. Notice this. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And Jesus reiterates this in Matthew 19. Jesus says, haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female? It isn't accidental that you're male or female. It is part of God's created order. And in response to the kind of the movements in our society that will tell you that gender is a kind of social construct and is movable, and you can be whatever gender you feel you want to be, in response to that, we have to say what Jesus says, what was the case from creation. At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. That is a creation pattern and is not negotiable. Now, that isn't to not be sympathetic to those who struggle with that. To those who find themselves confused about issues around gender and sexuality, that's not saying that at all. But that's saying that it's very clear from the Bible that maleness and femaleness is God's created pattern. And as I said at the beginning, if you have a question about that, then call me and ask me it. And if you don't want to get into a discussion afterwards here, then ring me up and we'll set a date and we'll sit down and we'll talk about it. And our response to individuals who find themselves struggling with this is to be loving and welcoming, but also to be clear that God's pattern was this, that he made male and female. So the Bible affirms equality between men and women, but it also affirms distinction between men and women. There's a complementary nature. And it's not as though this is a unique idea. There was a book written a couple of years ago, wasn't it? Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. I haven't read it. Neither is true. Men aren't from Mars and women aren't from Venus. They were both created by God to live on this earth, to serve him in it and subdue it. But the world recognizes there's a difference between men and women. You know, do you ever watch the figure skating? Now, in the figure skating, they have singles, don't they? And then they have the pairs, the mixed pairs. And you have a man and a woman, and they're dancing together. And you will notice as they dance, what is different? They do different things. Have you noticed how she never gets the chance to pick him up and throw him in the air and twirl him round, is he? Well, that's not very fair, is it? It's not very equal. You notice how at the end, when all the bouquets get thrown onto the ice, how he's never the one who goes and picks them up and stands there holding them. No, there's a distinction, isn't there, between the two. And the two come together. You've ever watched that ice dance, that figure skating? The two come together beautifully, don't they? You'd stick two men on there, what would it be like? Like an ice hockey match. Right? It'd be a mess. But you see, by taking their different roles and the way they complement each other, there's something beautiful and whole about that. That's part of that. And that's reflecting that creation pattern that God has. Now, equality and yet distinction. What is that going to look like in the church? Equality and yet distinction. And there's two extremes to avoid. And one is to ignore any kind of biblical distinction between men and women. To say that, well, anything like this passage here, for instance, are purely cultural, and we can dismiss those parts of the Bible, or we can ignore them. In order to ignore this passage, we also have to ignore the bit that comes before, what it says about, well, lifting up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Or the verse that comes before about one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It all belongs together. You see this? Two dangers. One, to ignore the distinction, to ignore male and female the complementary nature of maleness and femaleness. But the other extreme is this. It is to dismiss the gifts that God has given women to use in the church, or to place the restrictions on women in the church that God hasn't. Now, if you read, for instance, I mean, this is Paul writing. But if you read what Paul writes about the women who work with him in the church, you could go in and read Romans 16, which is the closing part of Romans, and he's given his greetings, as he often does, greet this person, say hello to that person for me. The letter of Romans is being carried by a lady called Phoebe. Romans 16 verse 1, I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kentry. And then in 16:7, greet Andriacus and Junior, my fellow Jews. Junior is a female name, probably. And my fellow Jews have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. They were in Christ before I was. In Romans 16:12, greet Tryphemia and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who's worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too. Do you see how highly he treasures them? How precious they are to him. How they work hard in the church. In Philippians 4, he writes this. There's these two women, they've got into this dispute. Philippians 4, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. These two women contended at my side, he says, in the cause of the gospel. They're precious to him. He values them and their work. I think a key that helps us unlock this passage is noting that chapter 2, and this isn't rocket science, comes after chapter 1 and before chapter 3. And chapter 3 goes on to speak about elders or overseers in the church, those who are to lead. And eldership, the qualifications for elders, for overseers, are that they, well, one of the qualifications, not, this isn't the extent of the qualifications, but one of them is that they're to be a man, they're to be male. And I think that's probably a helpful key to unlock what goes on here. Women should learn in quietness and full submission. Now, the very fact that Paul says that is slightly shocking. Why? Because he comes from Judaism. And in Judaism, there's a strand that says this. Here's a quote from some of the rabbinical teaching. it's better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. That was the attitude in Judaism. And I can see you looking shocked as I say it. I can't believe I actually said it out loud. That's what the attitude was in Judaism. I'm not saying that if you've got Jewish friends, I'm not saying that's their attitude. I'm not saying that all Jews felt this, but I'm saying that that is a strand in Judaism at the time of Paul. And Paul says in contrast to that, no, a woman should learn. They're to be engaged with the Bible. And they're to learn, we're told, in quietness and full submission. That word quietness, it's the same word that comes up at the end of verse 11. Though sometimes, depending on what translation you have, it'll be translated silent. But quiet is a better translation. It's exactly the same word that is used in verse 2. Look back, we saw it last time. We're to pray for those in authority. Why? So that we would live, what? Peaceful and quiet lives. It's the same word. Don't imagine that this is somehow putting a gag on people. It's encouraging them to live, what? Peaceful, quiet lives. Do you see that? I find nothing in this verse that says a woman must never speak in church. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, Paul, writing, giving instructions to the church, says, he's speaking in the context of hats and head coverings, and that's a whole other argument we can go to another time if you like. But what he says, and this is the point to note, is this: every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved. Whatever else that doesn't mean, it can't mean this: women are to be silent. Because it doesn't say that. It says when they pray or prophesy, their head covering is to be appropriate. As I said, if you want to talk about that, if you've got questions about that, good, so have I. But understand this. Every woman who prays or prophesies. Or these co-workers that we heard of Paul's. Can you imagine that they were all in total silence all the time? What about we're a congregational church, we have congregational meetings where we come together so that the mind of Christ can be made known. Would if women can't ever speak in church, they wouldn't speak in that setting. If women couldn't ever speak in church, they wouldn't speak in a prayer meeting. They wouldn't pray. And yet, here in certainly that verse I quoted from 1 Corinthians 11 is very clear that Paul expects women to be praying and prophesying. Well, notice then that it can't mean silence. There's a quietness, there's a submission. Well, let's talk about this thing of submission then. What is submission? What is it to submit? To submit is to put yourself under someone or something else, isn't it? It's to say that I'm not going to get my own way in this. I'm going to submit. Now, when is it you submit? When do you submit to someone? Yeah, you tap out in wrestling, don't you? Yeah, okay, so you submit when the other person has got the better of you. But we're not talking about that here. What is this submission that's being spoken of here? Submission only happens when there is, by definition, disagreement. Let me illustrate that to you. When I say to my children, you can have as much ice cream as you like, and they do it, they eat as much ice cream as they like, that isn't submission on their part. That is that I happen to be saying something they like. Now, when I say to them, I'd like you to go upstairs now and to tidy your bedroom. When I ask them to do something they don't want to do, at that point you will discover whether or not they are submitting to me. Do you see this? Submission doesn't crop up when everyone's in agreement. Submission only crops up when there is an element of differing. Hebrews 13 tells us we're to submit to those who lead in the church. When you like what the leader in the church is saying, you're not submitting to them. You're agreeing with them. We're told to submit to rulers and authorities, to the government. When you think the government is doing great things, you're not at that point submitting to them. You're agreeing with them. Submission, by definition, can only crop up when you choose to put someone else's will, someone else's attitude, someone else's good above your own. Ephesians 5 is key for us in understanding submission as it works out in the church and in family life as well, and in the relationship of the church and Christ. Let's turn to that in Ephesians 5 and 17. Let me just find that for you. No, not in 5 and 17. I've got the wrong reference there. No, I'm sorry, I'm lost. Well, not 17. Certainly in 21, we're told to submit to one another. And then the passage goes on to talk about the relationship of husbands and wives, but also the submitting of the church to Christ. Okay. I said earlier that I think the role of eldership is key here. To elders, leaders in the church, and as I say, chapter 3 helps understand chapter 2, direct and rule and govern the church. So we're told what? To have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as those who must give an account. We put ourselves under you, graciously. Put yourselves under me as your elder. Now, it's important this. As a church, we ought to practice a robust congregationalism. In other words, as a congregation, we come together to know the mind of Christ. And that's right and good. And at the same time, recognizing the biblical rule of elders. And I'll say it again, I've said it many times before, and it's this, it's that, well, eldership is plural in the Bible. Well, this submission then, putting yourself under. All the church is to submit itself to the elders, to the rulers. And that, we're told here, obviously includes the women. I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be quiet. That's verse 12. And again, what that doesn't mean? Well, it doesn't mean that women never teach. Titus 2 verse 4. The older women are to urge the younger women, urge, teach, encourage, direct the younger women, what, how they live their lives, how they, what they do in the home. Titus 2 4. In Acts and 18 and verse 26, we have a man called Apollos. He's a great guy, Apollos. He's a gifted communicator. Loves God. But there are kind of holes in his teaching, in his thinking. And we're told about this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, when they hear him, they invite him to their home and they explain to him the way of God more adequately. Now, well, there's ambiguity there. Who's actually doing the teaching out of Priscilla and Aquila? So it's named first. Who's doing the teaching? I don't think we could be dogmatic about that, but I don't think we can say that there's no possibility of teaching there. Timothy, we are told, knew the scriptures how from childhood. And how did he know them? Because his mother and his grandmother taught him. So just as we aren't saying that women must never speak, we also aren't saying that there are no contexts in which women are to teach. But notice, women are not to teach or have authority over a man. And there are sometimes people do this, they kind of say, well, we'll separate those out. It's possible for women to teach but not have authority. But Paul is joining the two together here. Why is he doing that? Why? Because teaching the word of God is an act of authority. I have no authority except the authority that I have as I open up the Bible to you. As an elder in the church here, my authority is grounded in the Bible. Teaching the word of God, well, the word is authoritative. And so teaching it is authoritative. And of course, teaching and exercising authority over the church are the very essence of what it is to be an elder. Chapter 3, and eldership is confined to men. And so as the church gathers together for public worship, it's to be men, particularly elders, who teach and who exercise authority in the church. Now, this leaves us with a bit of a sticky one, doesn't it? Because you and I know that not all Christians and not all churches take the same position on this. And maybe you're sat there saying, I don't take the same position on this. That's fine. Let me give you, how does this work out practically, graciously? Let me give you an example. I don't think she listens to our sermons online, so I can tell you about her. My aunt, Sally. Okay? I really have an aunt Sally, isn't that great? No. She's ordained in the Anglican Church. She's a deacon. She has particular responsibility for the pastoral care in the rural area she lives in. Visiting the sick, looking after the elderly, that sort of thing. She's a lovely lady. And in her parish church, the vicar has gone off sick. He's actually retired now. He's had to retire early because of sickness. So she's left in pastoral charge of the church. She's it. She's exercising the authority. She's teaching Sunday by Sunday. She's the leader in the church. So what do I do about that? Well, let me tell you what I do about that. Do I think she should be? No. Do I think she should be ordained as an elder in the church? No, I don't think she should. I'm not inviting her here to preach next Sunday. But you know what I do? I pray for her. And the reality is that she is leading that flock. And she is teaching God's word week by week. And so I pray that she would do it with the help of the Holy Spirit. And that she would do it in a way that builds up the church there and exalts Christ. Now, do I think it would be better if she came to an understanding of Scripture whereby the Holy Spirit opened up her eyes and she had a better understanding of it? Yes, I do. But that's not the point. You know, graciously, practically, we deal with differences within the church, don't we? Now then, at this point, someone is going to say, but surely all this is cultural and goes back just to the first century and Paul's outdated ideas. Well, I've already shown you how Paul's ideas didn't really match up with many of the ideas in Judaism at the time. But where does Paul ground it? He doesn't say, this is how it is in the first century. Well, they didn't talk about the first century, of course, because when you're in the first century, you don't call it the first century. But he didn't say, this is how it's to be in Ephesus right now. He goes, where does he go back to evidence this? He goes back and he grounds it in creation. Verse 13, Adam was formed first, and then Eve. He grounds it in a universal principle. Just as we spoke earlier about maleness and femaleness being intrinsic to God's creation. That's where Paul goes. Jim Packer says there's something intrinsically non-reversible about the male-female relationship. Intrinsically non-reversible. It's part of God's design. That Adam was to be the head, was to take the lead, the initiative. That Eve was his helper, that she came along afterwards. Notice, if he was all-sufficient and had everything wired himself, he wouldn't need a helper. But the two come together, it is part of God's design. And they're given this role to subdue the earth. And Adam, well, he's supposed to, what, to subdue the earth and tend the garden. And part of tending the garden surely is keeping snakes and serpents out of the garden. But there's this serpent comes in. And you see how things start to go wrong when God's pattern for creation gets overturned. Paul doesn't point to his culture. And nor should we. Paul points to creation. What about verse 15? Women will be saved through childbearing if they continue with faith, love and holiness with propriety. That's a doozy, isn't it? What on earth are we to do with this? Well, first thing to say is it's translated women will be saved, but more literally it ought to be she is saved through childbearing. Does it mean that women are saved by having children? No, certainly not. Salvation is something that God does by grace, freely. You can't earn it. Doesn't mean that salvation comes by having children. Does it mean that the woman will be saved through childbearing, i.e. during labour? I mean, we know that labour is certainly before the advent of modern medicine and so on. Something like globally, through history, a third of women have died in labour. That's a shocking figure. Is Paul saying that women will be saved through childbearing? Well, no, he's not. Christian women die in labour just as non-Christian women do. And the salvation that Paul speaks of is spiritual, not physical. But maybe, and this is where I'm convinced, she will be saved through the childbirth. She will be saved through the birth of a child. I mean, that's what verse 3 through 6 were about, wasn't it? That there would be a mediator. Someone who would come. Someone who would be both man and God. Born of a woman. Born of a law. Born under law. That's what Galatians 4 said. When the time had fully come, God had sent his son. Born of a woman. I think that's the childbearing that's being spoken of. Eve. Despite the fact that she was the first to sin, despite the fact that through Adam and Eve, and therefore each of us is fallen and broken, how are we saved? Through the child born. Paul talks about creation. And then Paul talks about the fall. But you see, the story doesn't end there. Read on in Genesis and you get the promise of someone who's going to come. He's going to be the snake crusher. Someone who's going to come to rescue. And as I said, born of a woman. Well, finally, they're encouraged to continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety. That's a summary of Christian life, isn't it? I mean, not just women, men also. Faith, love, and holiness with propriety. And we ought to examine ourselves then in the light of that. Am I living a life that reflects this? Am I living a life of faith and love and holiness with propriety? Let me close with this. I think it's quite helpful comment from late Donald Guthrie. It's in the New Bible Commentary. Let me read this extended quote to you. The application of these biblical truths to present church life causes much dispute. And all the people said, Amen. If we say that Paul was culturally conditioned, so that if he were writing today, he would emphasize only the equality of the sexes, we make God's revelation dependent on transitory fashion, changing from year to year. And who can tell what Paul would write if he were here today? If, on the other hand, we insist on a precise application of each feature of first century practice, we run the risk of being irrelevant to modern life and even ridiculous. So here's the two dangers. If we throw it out as being cultural, who knows what it will be today or tomorrow? If we cling to first century practice, well, we become obscure, don't we? How do we walk this tension? Our task, he says, is to carefully discern the basic biblical principles which do not change and to apply them sensitively to our present situation. And then he says this, bearing in mind that it's better, in the last resort, to appear ridiculous than to be disobedient to God's loving purposes. It's challenging that. Better to seem ridiculous, out of touch, outmoded, old-fashioned, than to be disobedient to God's loving purposes. God has created us male and female. His glorious creation is tainted and fallen as a consequence of our sin. But born of a woman was the solution to it all. one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, may God help us to understand and to deal properly with these things. We're going to sing. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth.